I should be grateful if you would bear with me while I refer to four passages of Scripture. First of all, in the book of Exodus and chapter 16. Exodus chapter 16 and verse 13. And it came to pass in the evening that quails came up and covered the camp. And in the morning the dew lay round the camp. When the dew that lay round it was gone up, behold, on the face of the wilderness, there was something fine, granular, fine as hoarfrost, on the ground. And the children of Israel saw it and said one to another, "What is it?" For they did not know what it was. And Moses said to them, "This is the bread which Jehovah has given you to eat. This is the thing which Jehovah has commanded. Gather of it every man according to what he can eat, an omer, a poll, according to the number of your persons. You shall take every man for those that are in his tent." And the children of Israel did so, and gathered some much, some little. And they measured with the omer. Then he that had gathered much had nothing over, and he that gathered little wanted nothing. They had gathered every man according to the measure of his eating. And the book of Numbers, chapter 21. Numbers, chapter 21, and verse 4. And they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go round the land of Edom. And the soul of the people became impatient on the way, and the people spoke against God and against Moses. "Why have ye brought us up out of Egypt that we should die in the wilderness? For there is no bread and no water, and our soul loathes this light bread." And Jehovah sent fiery serpents among the people which bit the people. Much people of Israel died. And the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, and we have spoken against Jehovah and against thee. Pray to Jehovah that he take away the serpents from us." And Moses prayed for the people. Jehovah said to Moses, "Make thee a fiery serpent, set it upon a pole, and it shall come to pass that every one that is bitten and looketh upon it shall live." Moses made a serpent of brass and put it upon a pole. And it came to pass, if a serpent had bitten any man, and he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived. The Epistle to the Romans, chapter 7. The Epistle to the Romans, chapter 7, verse 22. "For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring in opposition to the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which exists in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me out of this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself with the mind serve God's law, but with the flesh sin's law. There is then now no condemnation to those in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set me free from the law of sin and of death." And finally, in the book of Joshua, Joshua chapter 5 and verse 13, "And it came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho, that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, there stood a man before him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, 'Art thou for us or for our enemies?' And he said, 'No, for as captain of the army of Jehovah am I now come.' And Joshua fell upon his face to the earth and worshipped, and said to him, 'What saith my Lord unto his servant?' The captain of Jehovah's army said to Joshua, 'Loose thy sandal from off thy foot, for the place whereon thou standest is holy.' And Joshua did so." It's clear that we're living in exceptional times. I don't need to elaborate on that really, save to say that there are times which cause us to ask what the Lord has in mind and what he allows, and I trust also to ask what we're gaining from what he allows. I don't suppose any of us would claim to have full answers to those questions. But in thinking about our recent experiences and about this occasion, it came to me that the experiences of the children of Israel in the wilderness may have some bearing on the lessons that we too may need to learn. Perhaps we have learnt them, in which case it will do no harm to go over them again. But if we haven't learnt them fully yet, and I may well be among those, perhaps it would be good to go over them again. There is, of course, no prospect and no need to try to go over everything that happened in the history of the children of Israel in the wilderness. But there were two or three episodes which I thought might have a particular bearing upon our needs and the Lord's interests at the present time. Chapter 16 of Exodus refers to the first giving of the manna. Comes quite soon after the wilderness journey began. And of course, there have been other matters that have gone before it, as to the waters of Marah and the springs of water and the palm trees of Elim. But this was very distinct, because it was something that they needed then, and they were going to need the whole of their journey. You'll notice that the gift of the manna follows one of the early rebellions. There had been really a previous one in regard of Marah, when the people murmured against Moses. And here there was again a murmuring at the beginning of chapter 16. And God's remedy for that murmuring and meeting the needs of the people for daily food was to provide a supply of manna. Now, I have no thought and no ability to expound the gift of the manna in great detail, but it does serve to remind us that we need God's provision for us every day. And the particular provision which God has made for our daily need is the manna, in its, the way that it refers to the history of our Lord Jesus Christ here on earth. He is God's provision for us day by day. This isn't in the context of our needing first of all to be saved from our sins. That would call on other references in Scripture. But this is the needs of believers day by day, individually and indeed together, so that we might be sustained on the wilderness journey. I think over these months, while there have been features of much encouragement, there has been also what would tend to cast down, and we feel for those of our brethren, indeed for our fellow men, but we feel particularly for our brethren who have lost work and had to face daily problems of that kind. We feel also for those where there has been bereavement that has been at least in part traceable to what has been amongst us. And the question arises, what would God give us to support us day by day? And if I know the answer to that question, am I drawing upon it? Now, the Lord Jesus is given to us, as I say, to support us day by day. And it's to call to our mind how he was here. We don't lack for record of what he was. We have four Gospels to tell us in a good deal of detail. And when the fourth of those evangelists had finished what he had to write, he said that if he had tried to write it all down, the world wouldn't contain the books that would be written. So there is ample recorded, and we might say that what is recorded is among the choicest of what there would have been, because we can be assured that what God has left for us will be the best and what we most need. Now, there are a number of features that mark the Lord Jesus when he was here, and I can't go over them all now, but one prime point, prime matter with him was to be faithful to God. There is no doubt about that whatsoever. Every page of the Gospels tells us about some feature of the Lord's faithfulness. And yet, you see, it did not hinder him in any way from being gracious or compassionate, because he was being faithful to the God that he knew so well. And while he had to speak faithfully and truthfully, his words were in grace. It says of him that grace and truth subsist by Jesus Christ. Often been remarked that grace comes first, but the two are needed together. And if we had only had the truth, maybe that would have been a disaster for us. If we were judged by what is right on its own, we come far short. But grace came first, and you see that grace as the Lord goes through the Gospels. You also see one who was, as he says himself, rightly, was meek and lowly of heart. These are all things, dear brethren, that we can seek to learn from. You see, it is an interesting question in its own right. If I started without a Bible at all and no knowledge of the things of God, and if I was to be asked, if God were to be seen here in this world, what would I expect to see? I only have a true answer to that in the Scriptures, and there I see God coming down in grace to make himself known and to draw near to those in distress, to touch their hearts, to support them, to be available through his death for the forgiveness of their sins, and then not only so, but to assure them that he would be faithful to them even when he was gone on high. You'll see that spelt out between chapters 14 and 17, I think, of the Gospel of John in particular. So we stand in need of the Lord Jesus as our daily food. I'm not going to enlarge on that much more, save to say that what should be precious to us is undoubtedly precious to God himself. Because when you come to the end of the chapter, Moses said, this is the thing which Jehovah has commanded, fill an omer of it to be kept for your generations, that they may see the bread that I gave you to eat in the wilderness, and so forth. Take a pot, put it in it an omer full of manna, and deposit it before Jehovah to be kept for your generations. That is a sure reminder, not only that it was for the blessing of God's people to be reminded of the manna, but that God set a special value upon it. And if you look at the Gospels, you will see the value that God set upon seeing one man here, the only man that ever was, that was completely committed to the will of God and in whom God could find his delight. I don't need to say more about that, but I would like to turn to chapter 21 of Numbers. I'm conscious that in between, of course, there have been many experiences that would be profitable for all our souls, but we can only go into so much in one occasion, and these are the scriptures that I just felt laid upon me for this time. We're nearing, in Numbers 21, we're nearing the end of the wilderness journey. And something that has struck me as I've been looking at these chapters is that It has not taken many chapters to get from the spies being sent to spy out the land, and they're coming back with that, on the whole, adverse report, and the penalties that had to be paid for that, the long journey through the wilderness, and the death, indeed, of those that had brought the adverse report. It's not many chapters before we are getting to the end of the journey. And what do we find? Well, they're going round the journey, and the soul of the people became impatient on the way. Well, dear brethren, it is not for me to make charges against anyone, and I have no call to do so other than against myself. But I expect some of us at least would have some idea of what it is to become impatient on the way, even to just become impatient in the circumstances in which we currently are. They can be trying. I don't want to make too much of that, because what we have in Numbers 21 is very serious. They were impatient with the whole of this journey. They spoke against God and against Moses, and they complain about what the wilderness has been like. No bread, no water, and worst of all, our soul loathes this light bread. That is to say that they had become tired of God's provision for them. It almost comes to being tired of being a day-to-day Christian, you know. Trust that wouldn't have to be said of any of us. It's a very grave situation, and God rebukes it in perhaps the most solemn way that we find in the wilderness journey. He sent the serpents, and the result was that much people of Israel died, but it did have its immediate effect, and fear can be very effective. The people did not know what to do, so they say, "We've sinned. We've spoken against Jehovah and against thee." They ask Moses to plead with God. I think they had come to know that they needed Moses as an intercessor. A lot fell upon Moses in that journey, and interceding for the people was one of his, I would say, major burdens and responsibilities. So he prayed for the people. Interesting to see that reference to his prayer. And God gave him a remedy. He said, "Make a fiery serpent, set it upon a pole. It shall come to pass that everyone that is bitten and looketh upon it shall live." And Moses made a serpent of brass. And it came to pass, if a serpent had bitten any man, and he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived. Now, dear brethren, you don't need me to attempt to make any interpretation of these verses. They're well known. What I would call attention to is that they come toward the end of the journey. It doesn't have to be at the end of the Christian journey. The Lord Jesus himself was free to take up these verses in his first known conversation with Nicodemus. So it is possible, and indeed very desirable, that the experience of these verses should come very early in our history. And I commend it surely to everyone. Young brethren, if there are any, I don't see, of course, but if there are any listening, I would commend to you that you face up to the story of Numbers 21 early in your soul history. But you see, there is a passage in the New Testament which rather corresponds with it. And that is to be found in the Epistle for the Romans in chapter 7, where I have read. Now, May I just say a word about chapter 7 of Romans? I would be the first to accept that it is not an easy chapter to find our way through. And it's not actually speaking about a very easy subject. And when you get to the end of it, you might well wonder why Paul ever saw the need to write this chapter of the epistle. Because as the last verses of the chapter make so plain, he actually, at the time that he wrote, knew what the remedy was. But nonetheless, it was evidently an essential feature that he needed to bring before the saints in Rome. And if this epistle has been preserved to us, as it has, it was evidently needed for us as well. I am not seeking to expound this chapter verse by verse. That has been ably done by those who have gone before. But just to draw some simple thoughts from it. One is that you have here someone who has got light from God and desires to do what is right. And he acknowledges that God has shown him what is right. He's provided the law. And the law is to be found amply set out in the Old Testament. And the Lord Jesus himself commended it and fulfilled it himself. And yet, this seems to have left a man like the Apostle Paul in great trouble, because it really was tearing him apart, in the way that he puts it here, that he knew what it was right, and he had no wish to say that it was anything but right. He said it was holy, and it was just, and it was good. So God could not have done better in what he gave by way of the law. And yet, Paul says that it only, well, he really says it drew out the worst in him. It certainly drew out a lot of sorrow and pain in him. And, dear brethren, I am not speaking, I accept, of anything that's very advanced in Christian truth. But over the years, we have heard at least a certain amount, maybe some have heard much, about something called deliverance. Well, we will find that in this chapter. But first of all, I just want to say to my fellow Christians, as I have to say to myself, have I looked within and been thoroughly disappointed and discouraged at what I find? These last few months, you know, have given time for reflection, which perhaps we haven't all had or certainly availed ourselves of. But you have time, and especially as you get older, to look back, and you can recall, I can recall many mercies that the Lord has shown me, and I give thanks for them. But I also find that I recall a good many mistakes that I have made and things that I have done that I would accept are wrong. And you can become discouraged and burdened. Certainly, I readily say at my own age, you can become distressed at what you find in yourself. It's a great relief then when in grace the Lord Jesus reminds you, as he has reminded me, I would say, that he was never looking for me to improve in any case. He has died on account of what I am and on account of what I have done. So he is not looking for any improvement there at all. My place and security doesn't lie in myself or making a better fist of things. It lies in him, and I give thanks for it. And dear friends and brethren, if any of you have ever or recently had that same kind of experience, I commend to you what the Apostle Paul has to say here. He says, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me out of this body of death? But then he says he's got an answer. At that point, he doesn't go any further. All the self-analysis is over. He says, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And I think it's interesting, you know, that he doesn't say, I thank the Lord. He says, I thank God. He traces it all to the goodness of God and the giving of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a very good echo there for what we have in John's Gospel, chapter 3, in relation to the word to Nicodemus. Those very familiar words, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. It was God that did it. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. That is the one through whom the blessing and salvation has come. And so he is now able to make a distinction in his mind between what he knows about himself, and that, of course, keeps us humble. But he can say, with the mind, I serve God's law. He can be free to do what is right. And then, just into the next chapter, which follows so quickly upon it, there is then now no condemnation to those in Christ Jesus. That is because God is not looking for any good or improvement in me. My place before God is in Christ Jesus. You know, these scriptures have become perhaps very familiar to us, but and I trust we're at least in measure in the gain of them. But it must have been remarkable light to those Christians in Rome to whom the apostle was writing. They'd been taken through these seven chapters, and they're now brought to the point that there's no condemnation to any of them that are in Christ Jesus. if it's a question of the law, it's no matter, longer a matter of the law of Sinai. It's the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. He says, has set me free from the law of sin and of death. You'll notice in the first verse, he says, those in Christ Jesus. That's available to all. But then he reverts to his personal experience. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set me free from the law of sin and of death. And that was what Paul could say for himself. Didn't mean that he'd become perfect. The Acts of the Apostles faithfully records some mistakes that he made. But he now knew his place before God was in Christ. You know, dear brethren, although there are scriptures in the Old Testament that have a bearing upon this, to be in Christ Jesus is the distinct privilege of those of us who are Christians and believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a wonderful favor that God sees us not according to our own shortcomings and failures. He sees us as in Christ. The apostle had come to that as a reality in his own soul. And I'm sure it would be the Lord's desire that it should be our present experience and enjoyment now. Now, I just wish to refer to one more scripture, and that is in the book of Joshua. A good deal has happened between Numbers 21 and the book of Joshua. They've passed, of course, by way of the well. That follows very quickly on the relief from the by way of the brazen serpent. They've also encountered Balaam and his enchantments and all that he did to spoil their experience. And they have come to the Jordan, and God has prepared them for the crossing of the Jordan. Moses has gone, of course. Moses' service is ended. They have a new leader, one who has been learning from Moses all along the way, but they have a new leader in the shape of Joshua. And they have got as far as the River Jordan, and they have had the experience of the Ark of the Lord, of the covenant of the Lord of all the earth, making a way through the Jordan for them, even when it was at its height. They have had the experience of 12 stones being taken up out of the Jordan as a permanent reminder that they have had to pass that way, and that all 12 tribes have actually been identified with the crossing. And of course, they have also been reminded, they have seen Joshua leave 12 stones in the Jordan as a reminder of where they have been and what they had to experience to reach the other side. Now, I'm not now seeking to expound any of that in any detail, simply to just remind ourselves that they have had a great many experiences, and they have now come to this place at Gilgal, on the other side of the Jordan, which is a jumping off point, if you put it that way, for the entry, the militant entry into the land of promise. Now, there's a good deal in this chapter which I didn't read, but to which I would just refer briefly. There was the need before they entered into the land for the cutting off of the flesh. And that is something for us all to remember, that flesh and blood does not inherit God's kingdom, and the flesh has no part in the things of God. They'd also then been able to hold the Passover, and something new was provided for them now, the old corn of the land. Well, again, much has been said about this. I perhaps don't need to repeat it, save that they were given a taste of what the land was like. And then we've heard about the manna. Well, the manna ceased. It wasn't what was needed for the land. And there's something for us to think about there, you know, dear brethren, that the manna, it has its place, a very proper and needed place, but it's what is needed to bring us through the wilderness journey. But there are other provisions for the land itself, and I think the old corn of the land would remind us of the Lord Jesus no longer in the humble place that he had here on earth, but something of his present place of exaltation and glory. But I mainly wanted to call attention to these last three verses, because, you see, they'd had all these experiences, and Joshua had had these experiences. But now he's got something very personal to learn. He's more or less reached Jericho, and there's going to be the first challenge there as to where the power to remove the opposition of Jericho, where would the power to come from? And he lifted up his eyes, and there he saw a man with his sword drawn in his hand. Well, that will have provoked great interest in Joshua, because it would be an evident mark of some divine intervention. We went to him and said to him, "Art thou for us or for our enemies?" That is simply to say, whose side was he on? And the answer to that is actually in one word. The answer is no. The rest of the sentence is important, of course. It explains the no. It says, Captain of the army of Jehovah, am I now come? Joshua had got to learn that these were not his wars. They were the wars of the Lord. And he had got to be identified with the Lord's interests and not just with his own. And I just feel, beloved brethren, that we might freshly take this home to ourselves. As we embark upon the Lord's interests, there is no further room for our own interests. There is no room for any party spirit or feeling. No place for desiring that the Lord should support us as opposed to anyone else. Remember, 12 stones were taken out of the Jordan, and all of them represent the people of God on the right side. Yes, as the journey went on through the land, there were many shortcomings, and there's much to learn from them. But one lesson for us all to learn is that as to the privileges that are ours and the responsibilities before the Lord, they are his interests and not ours. And I think we do well to remember that. It had an immediate effect with Joshua. He fell upon his face to the earth and worshipped. And then he asked, what saith my Lord unto his servant? He placed himself at the Lord's disposal. Captain of Jehovah's army said to him, the first thing for you, Joshua, is to remember, realize, if need be for the first time, you're standing on holy ground. You're having to do with the things of God. I might just say before I close, dear brethren, that many of you, I'm sure, will know that many years ago, as long ago as 1896, in fact, my brother, Mr. Raven, gave a very solemn word on this chapter. You can readily find it in his ministry. I ought not to pick and choose among the ministry which the Lord has given to his people, but I would say that there are few passages of ministry that have affected me so much over the years as what was said on that occasion. Everyone would be able to bear testimony to what has helped them particularly and distinctively, but I just refer to that. I am aware that I've some time ago referred to this before, but I feel free to bring it before the Lord's people again. What that passage is entitled, and it speaks for itself, is Responsibility for Maintenance of the Truth. And nobody, no Christian, can exempt themselves from that responsibility. You and I are all responsible for the maintenance of the truth. We may not feel up to much, we may not feel we know much, and we don't know very much, but let us be faithful to what we do know and prove the Lord's help as we do for his name's sake.